All right, last week we looked at Joseph and how he was a good example of how we should behave when bad things happen. This week we are going to look at something totally different than that. We're going to look at the requirements for a strong, solid church, the biblical principle behind the idea of a solid church. Now, I've often been accused of being harsh and stepping on toes and singling people out, and that's understandable. I'll go with that. But in order to not be accused of singling somebody out, I'm going to step on all your toes today. I want you to be aware of that. But before we get into this sermon, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house on your day. Lord, we ask that you watch over what we are doing here, that you help us to understand what your word is saying to us, and then give us the strength and the courage to put it into our daily walk. Lord, there is so much information in your Bible that we have yet to learn and understand. Lord, we are thankful for these opportunities we have, the freedom that we have just to get together. Lord, we ask you watch over this meeting. It's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all that in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. So, interesting thing. Jesus talked about the church while he was walking on earth. What's interesting about that is the church did not exist. The church didn't come into being till not quite 2 months after he had left. After he had died and rose again. It took a little bit of time. Probably a little bit more than 2 months. But anyway, in his time on earth, he talked about the fellowship among the believers, about how it's important that we go to church and we are together. And he even gave the church collectively a command to go into all the world and be his witness everywhere we go. That just lets us know that the church was not an afterthought. It wasn't like God sat up there and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now that the Jews have rejected my son? I need to come up with a plan B. We are not plan B. We are just the second part of plan A. God dealt with the world through the Jews. Now he deals with the world through the church. And he will be back to dealing with the world during the tribulation period through the Jews. Church will be removed. So anyway, just to let you know, we should honor and cherish the fact that we have been redeemed into this ongoing work of God. Because that's how you get to be a member of the church, not a member of this church. A member of the body of Christ is through being redeemed. Have be redeemed to be a member here too, but the bigger requirement is to be redeemed in the body of Christ. But before we get into our story today, I want to talk about something Time Magazine put in many years ago. There's two different stories they did. The first is about the results of a study that was conducted by Dr. George W. Comstock of Johns Hopkins School of Hygiene and Public Health. They conducted this study in Washington County, Maryland. They got together, and what they started looking for was the relation of socioeconomic factors to disease, how these affect things. Then the results of the study, there was an interesting finding. They didn't set out to prove this, it's just something that showed up. Regular church going and clean living, the clean living that often goes with it, appeared to help people avoid a whole bag full of dire ailments and disasters. Among them, heart disease, cirrhosis of the liver, tuberculosis, cancer of the cervix, chronic bronchitis, fatal one-car accidents, and suicide. So there's a benefit to going to church. The most significant finding was that people who go to church regularly have less heart disease. I would read that word, but as you all can see, the printer's dying. And that has to be a line that's faded out. Anyway, the annual death rate for that heart disease was about 500 for every 100,000 people among weekly churchgoers. Those who did not go weekly, the death rate was 900 per 100,000. Difference of 400 people per 100,000. As for bronchitis, Comstock was at a loss to explain the relationship. He said maybe it's all that hymn singing that helps clear the tubes. If you all don't want to get bronchitis, sing louder, I'll tell you now. In any case, he decided to name this. He gave it a name. He thought we got to name what this is, this phenomenon is. So he called it the Leo Durocher syndrome. Anybody know who that is? Because I didn't know who that was. Probably should have. I should have looked back on this a little bit sooner. But The reason he did that is because he said, apparently nice guys do finish last. That was the reason he called that. So I looked up this Leo guy, and it turns out that he was once on the cover of Time magazine in April 14, 1947. He was the manager for the Brooklyn Dodgers. The article included a picture, because he was kind of notorious for being rude to umpires. He was so bad at mouthing off, they called him the Lip, is what they called him. In the article was a picture of him mouthing off to an umpire, and the caption underneath was a quote of his that says, "I don't want any nice guys on my ball club." So to pay him back, he said nice guy syndrome is the Leo syndrome. Anyway, he was suspended for over a year by the baseball commissioner, and he cited his moral shortcomings of gambling debts, association with notorious gamblers and nightlife figures, and a scandalous marriage with charges of adultery, bigamy, and general contempt of the court. The owner and manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers pointed out on multiple occasions that Leo had the fertile ability to turn a bad situation into something infinitely worse. So this guy was so bad that when they did this result about the good results of going to church, they named it after him just to kind of aggravate him a little bit more. We all know that guy has that ability, right, to make a bad situation even worse just by speaking up. Look at everybody acting like it never was me. Actually, it probably was me at one point before God changed my life. I probably had the same ability to make a bad situation even worse by adding my two cents to stuff. But I'll tell you, all of this is to remind you there are benefits of regular church attendance. There are earthly benefits to regular church attendance. It's been scientifically proven. We should be going to church. We should be going to church more. However, the church has to be established in sound doctrine. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to start in Titus 2. Start with verse 1. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So this verse sets the tone for what's to come. Sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. You got to have healthy. Too often, mankind has tried to change the idea of sound doctrine into doctrine that is palatable to man. Something men want to hear. It never pleases God. If you were to compile a list of the foolish doctrines that has led the church astray, you would find that they all have one thing in common. They aim to please man, not God. So a church has to be founded in strong doctrine. That's the purpose of church, is to teach sound doctrine. That's our job. Then the job collectively is for us to live out that sound doctrine. The following nine verses we're going to talk about today, they lay out a set of expectations for all Christians to follow. It starts with the older men in the church. Those are the men with the experience, those that are fathers, those that are church leaders. So these are the things we're going to talk about. There are six things that are expected of them. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Sober. I need to explain that one. That just means don't be drunk. Do not be a drunkard. If you're a church leader, you cannot drink. That's a whole different passage. Now. Reverent. How do you be reverent? Well, what this means is you need to be respectful of other people, but you also have to be easy to respect. Cannot command respect. You can only earn respect. Live a life that earns it. Temperate. This means to be self-controlled in all things. Nothing to excess. Then they are to be sound in the following three things: faith, love, and patience. Remember, sound means healthy. So they are to have healthy faith, healthy love, healthy patience. So what does that look like? Think about the adjectives you would use to describe the word healthy. Strong, robust, thriving, vibrant, prospering, wholesome, etc. That list could go on and on, but the point is clear. All of us older men, and that's a group in which I'm barely putting myself into because I'm just still a young whippersnapper. The fact I used the word whippersnapper proved that to be a lie, didn't it? all of us, we need to look into this. We need to decide if we are living that kind of lifestyle. Am I helping this church to be healthy and sound? That's the question for all the older men. Am I doing that? But Paul didn't put all the responsibility on the older men. He gave some to each group in the church. And he starts with four things in verse 3 that the older women should be doing. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They are to be reverent in behavior. So think about what that means. What's it mean there? It means they are to be respectful and easy to respect, not just in church, but everywhere they go. Not slanderers is another way of saying not gossipers. Now, we laugh and joke about this over time, that three ways to spread news, right? Television, telephone, telephone. Three ways. Really not quite the way it is, but, you know, Hee Haw had that line in their song that if we don't go around spreading gossip, if you want to hear it, listen close the first time. Remember, they don't repeat the gossip. That's what they do. They don't repeat it. They be sure to listen close the first time. There are times in all churches where the prayer line has been just simply used as a gossip line. People wanted on the prayer line so they could see what was going on, so they could go tell everybody else what was going on. There's something about gossip that is gratifying. Knowing something nobody else knows and getting to go spread that news to somebody else just makes us feel superior. It really does. It caters to some of our human nature. We are not to do that. Notice that gossip, slandering somebody, isn't just gossiping about them in a negative way. It's talking about them. If you're just talking about people, you know, if you're edifying people and you're talking about the good things that they've accomplished for the Lord, that's different. We don't brag about people. We gossip about people. Got to be careful about the gossip part. This same admonition for not to be drunk on wine. They specify don't be drunk on wine. It's sad that there are so many Christian women who mess with their Christian testimony talking about wine all the time. I know quite a few women who most of their social media posts is just about wine. It's all about wine. Got to be careful of that. They taint their testimony by being consumed by the wine they consume. It becomes everything they think about. They talk about going to wine tastings and going down to little vineyards along the road, going down into Virginia, going to their wine tastings. Paint nights with wine. Can't have a paint night, gotta have a paint night with wine. Or how much they love to unwind with a glass of wine. It happens an awful lot. There's an awful lot of wine. And I'm not even going to go into how that rhymes with whining. I'm not talking about whining. But I'm not aiming at this at anybody in particular. This is only a general idea. However, if you do fit into this category, I got an idea. If you want to unwind tonight, sit down with your Bible for a while. Skip the glass of wine. Then go on social media and brag about how great it was to spend time in the Word. Talk about the change God has made in your life. See if that doesn't change your friends, by the way. But it'll change your outlook also. The fourth thing, they are to be teachers of good things. We need to remember that everything we do teaches those around us. Not just the good things. You know, a lot of times we wish that our kids could only learn the good stuff we want to teach them. Don't pay attention to the bad stuff we do. Just pay attention to the good stuff and follow the good stuff. The rest of it you don't do. They usually do it the other way. They pay a whole lot more attention to the bad stuff we do. That's what they're learning. So some of the things you need to be careful of is drinking, cussing, smoking, wearing inappropriate clothing, going to the wrong kind of places. All of that is teaching. Every bit of it is teaching. I can tell you all day long not to drink beer while I'm holding a beer, and all you're going to think of is what a hypocrite, he's drinking beer. I can tell you all day you should go to church while I'm sitting at home, and you'll say, well, it's obviously not important to him either. We've got to live that life. That's what it's about, because people learn from everything we do, not just the good stuff. Then Paul shifts gears here slightly and starts focusing on what the older generation is to teach the next. And he continues, this is what the older women are to teach the younger women. They are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, this is one of those passages where people say, Paul hijacked God's word. Paul was a chauvinistic pig, and he decided to write this into the Bible And this is not the Bible. This is Paul's personal opinion. I'm going to tell you right now, if that's your belief, you are 100% wrong. If you look at your Bible, which Butterby has open, I see. If you look at your Bible, notice these pages aren't perforated. You can't say, well, I don't like that page, and just rip it out. Bible is very clear that all Scripture is proper for good teaching, for reproach, rebuke, it's for making us better people. So we can't just say Paul's chauvinistic and discount what this is. We all do that, though, by the way. If you think about it, there are all over the place, each and every one of us have something in the Bible we don't really think applies to us. We think God will understand. We don't do that. We don't follow that part. God will understand that. I'm fine. I got a pass. No, you don't. I don't either. So don't feel bad. You need to understand that the Bible was divinely inspired. But now that we've talked about that, now that you've been warned, we're going to dive into it a little bit. Women are to love their husbands. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is not blind love. This is reciprocal love. That's what this is about. This is not a baseball bat that a husband can use to browbeat his wife into submission. That's not what this is about. This is true love. True love is not an emotion. We're getting ready to celebrate true love on Tuesday, right? All this true love. We're going to have our little hearts and candies and roses and flowers. We're going to do all this great stuff to show the emotional part of love. But love is not an emotion. That's something we think. We teach that. Humans have taught that. Love is an act. It is an act. It is an outward act. It's something you are doing. It is simply putting the other person first. It means being caring and supportive. The same love that the young woman is to show to her husband is the same love she is to show to her children. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of parents today who never should have been a parent. They never grew up. They never matured to the point where they'll put their kids first. It's a competition for who gets the most attention. I can't talk about my child because I'm not done talking about me yet. I need to brag about what I'm doing. Heck with them. I'm going to leave them alone. Verse 5 is where things step into a little bit more objectional things. This is something people think is dated. Younger women are to be discreet. Now, discreet doesn't mean sneaky. It means not showy. They are to show prudence and self-restraint in speech and behavior. That's what being discreet is about. Chaste means they are not to have sexual relationships that are in violation of Christian principles. This can be a hot button right here, but I'm going to press it anyway. Homemakers. I know this concept is considered chauvinistic, archaic, misogynistic, etc. It's not. Those reasons cannot be further from the truth. Now, I know that in today's economy, it's tough. It often takes two people working to maintain the household. Things are expensive. No problem with that. This is not saying women need to stay home and be barefoot and pregnant all the time. That's not what this is about. This is about where their responsibility lies. Parents have two different sets of responsibilities. Dads have one, moms have another. They need to learn to work together. They need to love each other and put each other first and then put the family first. God is in the center of everything. You're not putting anybody before God. God's in the center of it all, but you look at other people's needs first. So when it comes to the homemaking, it is really up to the mom to make the home home. Otherwise, it's just a house. Don't believe me? Go to a bachelor's house. It's not a bachelor's home. It's a bachelor's house. It's where he throws his dirty clothes on the floor and leaves the dirty dishes in the sink and has a big giant TV and a lawn chair to sit on because he spent all of his money on a TV. That's not a home. That's a house. Women makes houses into homes. That's what they do. They have a responsibility for that. That's why God gave them a different set of skills than they gave us men, so they can do that. That's just part of their responsibility. Their job, not to be chauvinistic, is to take care of the household. And you know that old division that always happened where the dad took care of all the maintenance and the mom took care of all the house cleaning? That's actually kind of a biblical principle. Men are to maintain the household. They are to maintain the household physically and spiritually. Women support the husband in the spiritual direction they are going, as long as it's the correct one. It is not blind obedience, but it is to support the husband as he leads the right direction and to make sure that the household is taken care of. Two different jobs, not one more important than the other, just two different jobs. So be careful, don't let somebody twist that around to you. The biblical model is both parents working together. That's the biblical model. Young wives were also called to be good and obedient to the leading of the husband. However, the husband needs to be leading by putting his family first. He cannot just say, well, I'm going to go here so everybody get in the car, and then we're all going to go play golf this afternoon or whatever, or go fishing or whatever it is we want to do, go ball game, whatever. You as a man should always be leading your family into a closer walk with God. As long as you are doing that, the wife has a responsibility to help you. Now, if you're leading them down the wrong path, if you're teaching them how to make meth in the back shed, the wife has the responsibility to stand up and actually just turn you in. Easy thing to do is just turn you in and have you sent away for being stupid. But it's about working together. It's not about superiority. But this idea of parents supporting each other and working together, that is actually paramount in raising secure and well-adjusted children. That's what this is about. That's the goal. We all know families where the husband abuses his wife, or we all know those families where the wife controls the husband. The guy's so henpecked, you know, that joke, I'll pick on you, Ray. It's where we all die and go to heaven, and all of us men are standing in the men who are henpecked line, except Ray, he's standing in the line that says men who are head of their household. And I walk over and say, Ray, why are you standing in this line? He's, I don't know, Rose told me to stand here. This is about all working together to be the same way. But I will tell you, that desire of a woman to control her husband is part of the curse. It really is. It was never designed this way. Things were never set up the way that they are right now because sin entered the world. If you want to see this, you need to go back to Genesis 3, and it's verse 16. To the woman, he said, this is God, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The husband was never designed to rule over the woman. That wasn't the purpose of that position. But why it turned into it is because the woman, this desire for her husband, is not a desire to make her husband happy. It's the desire to control what he does. That's what the whole desire is. It has nothing to do with, I can't wait for my husband to get home from work because I missed him all day. That's not the desire we're talking about. This is a desire to control. It is not that willingness to please. It is ruling. So what happens is we now have friction. Friction caused in the marriage by sin. Husbands want to do their own thing. Wives want to control their husband and tell him he can't. They end up arguing. Then men go back to passages like this and say, it says right here, you have to listen to me. Don't do that unless you're well out of arm's reach or depends how far they can throw the frying pan. Be careful. But that's what happens. This tension that is built into our marriages anymore is because of sin. That's what it's about. But no matter what model you have chosen for your marriage, because I'm not trying to tell you that women can't work and they have to stay home. I'm just telling you the model has to include these two roles being fulfilled, however it works out. The man's job is to provide physically and spiritually and lead in those areas. The woman's job is to make sure the house is a home and to help her husband go the right direction, not to control him, but to be a voice of reason that most men lack, I believe. But the whole purpose of it all is so that your entire family grows in their relationship with the Lord. That's what it's about. The reason is, if we don't do this, people will call us hypocrites. That's what they're going to do. They're going to look at how we're behaving and figure out if we should be called a hypocrite or not. They love to do that. People love to prove Christians are not true Christians by their actions. Be careful. Be careful of that. That type of relationship I'm talking about is where God is honored. Any other kind of relationship just brings shame to God and also to the church and other Christians. It only gives the lost the excuse they need not to go to church. So, ladies, this whole thing is not aimed at you, I'm going to tell you now. If you feel that way, I hope I did that without offending. I hope I pulled that off. But anyway, Paul goes on to lay more ground rules. This time he moves to the young men. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. How many of you all ever heard people say that alcohol makes them do stupid things? Alcohol does not make you do stupid things, I'm going to tell you right now. Scientifically proven, alcohol does not make you do stupid things. Alcohol removes your inhibitions so you'll do the stupid things you want to do. That's what it actually does. It just removes your inhibitions. So when you say, the only reason I got up and danced on that table with a lampshade on my head is because I was drinking, no, not quite. You would have done that anyway, except your good sense says, you know what, I probably shouldn't do that because I work with these people. I'm going to have to show up at the work on Monday, and they're all going to look at me differently if I did something stupid. But alcohol takes away that inhibition. Alcohol takes you out of your right mind is what it does. But what you will do drinking is what you really want to do sober. It's just your conscience won't let you. Drinking alters your thought process. And as a Christian man, it is important and it is your responsibility in leading your family to use all the brain God gave you. Not just part of it. All of it. Amen. And you all know how men get when they are drinking. They're loud, they're obnoxious, they're argumentative. They think they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. They'll fight over the dumbest things in the world. When I DJ'd, I had two rules. One of them was you had to cover the pool tables when I showed up. Why? Because men will fight to putting people in the hospital over a stupid pool table. They wouldn't fight that way if they were sober. They'll fight that way once they get drunk. They only fight over two things in bars. That's pool tables and women. I couldn't ban the women. That would have taken all the guys away too. But I could ban the pool table. I can tell you that. That was a big thing. It alters that whole thought process. It leads to bad decisions. It always will. How many of you all watch any of these ID crime shows, these true crime shows? You watch these shows, look for a common denominator.
You get caught.
No, well, yeah, that's not it. Drinking. Look at the number of stories that start. Last time we saw this person, they were in a bar, or they were over at this house drinking. They put these people, you'll see them all dressed up. They'll have on a nice black dress and a little string of pearls and long sleeves. And you'll see a picture of them taken with the victim who's missing in a tank top. And they're covered in tattoos. They're holding a joint in one hand and a beer in another. These things lead to bad decisions. Always. Now, you might drink and get away with it for a while. You drink enough, you're going to make a bad decision. I'll tell you right now. It always happens this way. It's going to ruin your reputation is what it's going to do. So the simplest rule to remember as a Christian man, don't drink. Don't drink. Then you won't have any regrets. You won't be sick the next morning. You won't be hungover. You won't be saying, boy, I wish I hadn't drank that much. Because you didn't have anything to drink. It goes on to say, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the writer is admonishing us into a pattern of good works, then he gives us a list of the areas we need to be particularly watchful. Again, he begins with doctrine. Doctrine with integrity. Integrity is defined as doing the right thing even when nobody is watching. That's integrity. What you'll do while people is watching is not your character. What you are doing when people are not watching, that's your true character. That's where you show your integrity. How many lies does a person have to tell before he's a liar?
One.
Just one lie. That's all it takes. Just one lie. So if you want to live with integrity, you can't lie. You can't even lie once. Anybody know what's worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? Half a worm, very good. Finding half a worm is even worse. But once you find a worm in an apple, do you eat the rest of the apple?
No.
It's contaminated. It's over and done with. You don't want anything else to do it. Same way if somebody lies to you. Just think. you've ruined your entire testimony by one simple lie. That's how this works out. A single lie can call everything you have ever said and done into question. We've all heard stories of cops who get caught cheating in an investigation and suddenly they reopen every case they've ever touched in 20 years. Why? Because a person who lies, lies. You can't believe anything they say any longer. No more integrity. Integrity is not just carried out in words, but also in action. Reverence, again, about being respectful and easy to respect. Incorruptible means that you cannot be swayed from your Christian principles no matter what. Nothing can sway you. There's no way to bribe you into doing something wrong. There's no way to entice you to break a law. There is no way. Your Christian principle rules supreme in everything that happens. As a Christian, this is not only about being honest, but it's also about your actions, your behavior, how you talk, your way of talking, your manner of talking. Telling the truth, even when doing so, does not seem to be in your best interest. Think about that. How many of us are willing to tell the truth even when it's going to hurt us? Pretty hard to do. I'm going to tell you, this is not a brag, but when I was in school, I'd get in a fight and they'd send me down to the principal's office. The principal would come in and say, "Pat, what happened?" I'd tell him what happened. He'd leave me, he'd go check things out, and he'd come back and I'd be in trouble. And normal day. And when I went to graduate, I took him my yearbook and he'll say, "I'll tell you one thing." He said, "You're a lot of trouble." He wrote in the yearbook, he said, "You're a lot of trouble, but you are always honest." If I started to fight, I'd say, "What am I started to fight?" It didn't matter to me. I'm already in trouble. But we have to be careful with that. Too many times we always want to paint the other person at fault. So you can't do that. You have to live with integrity. You cannot be lying. Always be honest. If all Christians would live according to these rules, just to those that are spelled out in these few scriptures, his enemies would not have anything bad to say about it. Now they could lie about you, but they couldn't find anything truthful to say about you. I call that giving people a hook to hang their hat on. You got to be careful of that. Don't give people a hook to hang their hat on. Make sure you're living your life in a way that if they want to accuse you of something, you're not doing it. So if they do it, the truth will set you free, right? So you may think that Paul has covered everyone. He hit the old men, the old women, the young women, the young men. That doesn't know there's not. There's one more group in the early church that had to be addressed. In the early church, they had bond servants or slaves. It depends on what the category was, why they were involved in this. Some were simply slaves. They had been bought. Others were bond servants who had to work their way out of debt. You may remember them from school classes. They were called serfs, indentured servants, things like that. They called them bond servants. They had to work for a period of time to pay off a debt, or they had to work to earn their freedom. Or whatever it is. In today's church, though, these rules apply to employees. We're all employees. Actually, if you owe a debt to anybody for any reason, for whether it's because you borrowed $50 off somebody or whether you mortgaged your house, the Bible considers you a bond servant to start with. So this applies. In Paul's day, many slave owners would turn over their entire household to the slave. Their job was to run the slave. Think about the story of Joseph last week. What happened? He wound up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar touched him. Potiphar gave him control of everything. And the only thing Potiphar knew for a fact is the food they laid in front of him was his. He didn't know anything beyond that point because he turned everything over. Well, when you put that kind of trust in somebody, you got to be careful. Because if they're untrustworthy, they're going to commit a crime we call embezzling. And this is what the servants were doing back then. They would steal a set of silver. They would take your money. They would do whatever they wanted to do because the master of the house had no idea what they were doing. They just wanted to make sure it was being done. He gave it to somebody else. As a Christian, no matter what your station is in life, you are to honor God with all your actions. To do anything different brings shame to you and to other Christians and to God and to the church. And it just goes on. These admonitions are given by Paul that we may have a strong church that is solid in doctrine and teaching. It is not up to just the pastor. It's not up to just the leaders. It's up to each and every one of us to follow these rules so the church is strong. That's what this is about. It's real simple. What is required if you want your church to be strong? American churches today are weak. They are very weak. They are filled with weak pew warmers. People who are not involved. People who come for the entertainment. Churches have become entertainment centers with all they do is geared to getting people to come. No idea what to do with them once they show up, though. We don't know how to disciple them once they get here. We just want to make sure we bring them. Because they measure the strength of all churches by numbers today, not by depth. By the numbers. How many people can we get in here? It is only through your ministry of prayer and your dedication to use the talents that God gave you for this church that this church stands a chance. Your willingness to be used is what allows the Holy Spirit to work. We don't have control over the Holy Spirit, but if we're not doing the right thing, the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work with. It's not like he can walk up and say to John, "Do you see what a good job Pat was doing? You should do the same thing if Pat's not doing a good job." They can't tell. Use John for an example. If John's using a bad job, the Holy Spirit will convict you on what you see. If all you see is Christians being bad Christians, there's no way to convict a person. Because they'll say there's no difference between us. Y'all remember that song where he asked, "What's the difference between a drunk and an alcoholic?" And the guy said, "That's simple. Us drunks don't have to attend all those dang old meetings." That's pretty much the difference between Christians and the world today. The only difference is they don't have to attend all the meetings. That's the only difference between a Christian and the world. Sad. Sad when you think about it. In order for the Holy Spirit to work in this church to make it the strongest it can possibly be, we just need to adhere to these simple biblical principles that are required for a strong church. They're just laid out right here in Titus 2. Go home, study it, read it. Next week we'll probably finish the rest of this chapter. That's the way it's leaning right now. Some things you can take away. Integrity is not just carried out in words, but also in actions. Incorruptible means that you cannot be swayed from your Christian principles no matter what. And as a Christian, no matter what your station is in life, you are to honor God with your actions. To do anything different brings shame to you, to other Christians, and to God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and for his writings in the book of Titus, Lord. Lord, we know that we have room to improve, and we ask your help in that. Corporately, as a church, Lord, we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit's guidance. We need the courage to step out and do what you expect us to do, Lord. We know that you can provide all things. Just our hearts have to be in the right place, Lord. So, Lord, open our hearts to your correction. Open our minds to your word that we can learn and bring it into our lives. And, Lord, keep us safe as we go out into the world. Help us to be your light, your beacon of hope to a lost and dying world. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.